It's kind of appropriate, I think, to begin this morning by talking about the gospel, singing about the glory of the gospel, as well as to talk about his death and his resurrection. Because if you have been following along in the course of our study in the epistle to the Colossians, at the heart of Paul's message in the Colossian epistle is simply that Jesus is more than sufficient. I mean, there is in the amongst the Colossian believers a temptation to go outside of the realm of Jesus Christ to find some form of satisfaction. Remember, we said that the book of Colossians is an amazing Christology, and the first two chapters build this theological argument that Jesus Christ is more than sufficient. In chapter 1, it talked about how in Christ that we have everything because he is the creator of all things. Remember, it said that for in him or by him, meaning by his hand, all things have come to exist, and they are created through him and they are created for him in verse 16 of chapter 1. What does that tell us? Well, that tells us that in Christ we have the purpose for everything that is in creation. It is in him. And then later in chapter 1, verse 28, the scriptures tell us that we are to proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom. See, there is a sense in which Paul is trying to bring them back, the Colossian Christians, to the purity of the person of Jesus Christ. Notice that he says, we proclaim, and he doesn't say we proclaim a system of religion. We proclaim a certain number of steps in how to gain spirituality. We don't proclaim a means by which we draw near to the living God. He says, no, we proclaim a person, not a construct. We proclaim Christ. And in chapter 2, we saw the depth of the person of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, it says, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Unless we think that there is something impractical about the deity of Christ, verse 10, following on the heels of that amazing statement, says that in him we have been made complete. And so there is this rich theology in the book of Colossians that has to do with what it means for us to be in Christ, to be united and associated with the living God. And by being united with our Redeemer, we have in that sense that we have been buried, we have died to the old nature, to the old man, and we are raised to newness of life. See, that's the whole principle that brings us to the very practical admonitions that come starting in verse 3. As Paul often does in many of his letters, he begins with this rich theology, and then at some point, there's a hinge, a turning point, and he begins to talk about some very practical issues. And that's how come chapter 3 began with this idea that if you have been raised with Christ, if this is true, that you know what it's like to live a new life in Christ, then we ought to seek the things above where Christ is. Verse 2 says, we ought to set our minds on the things above, not the things on the earth. Verse 3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we too will be revealed with him in glory. Why do I bring that up? Because that sets the basis for these very practical admonitions that we'll look at this morning. We looked at verse 5 and 6 and I think part of the idea of verse 7, but we will complete chapter 3, verse 5 through 11 this morning. And there's some very practical things here. But in the end, it must all draw back to how we are united, how we are found in the person of Christ. Why don't we pray and ask the Lord bless our time this morning. Heavenly Father, as we are gathered around your scriptures this morning, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your blessing in a way that is not just about how we feel, but about what we learn, what we know, and that the word of God would be implanted, that it would sear itself into our very souls. That Lord, when we look upon the scriptures and it reminds us or it encourages us to abandon the things of the old life and to embrace the things of our resurrected principle of life in you, that we might cling to our Savior, we might love our Redeemer. Even as we have sung songs, Lord, and affirmed the truthfulness of our love for Jesus Christ, may that be fleshed out in the day-to-day existence of this world. May we understand in our life, in our being, in our decisions, in our actions, in our attitudes, that we represent the Savior. and that we have been given life in Him so that we might bring You delight. We pray for our hearts that You might turn us from being inward, from being all about ourselves and our own kingdoms, and that we might turn to our great God, the King and our Savior, and might turn to Jesus Christ and might indeed live this Christ-focused life to Your glory, so that Your name or that Your reputation might be upheld. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. I was talking to some people at Flock on Friday after Flock. I'm just talking about a number of things. One of the things that came up was the issue of Christian testimonies. And I imagine in this particular room that there are some of you that if you shared your testimony, we would be riveted because of the grossness of some of your sins. Right? And we might go, oh my goodness, Christ saved you? That's amazing. And we often find ourselves, I think, more excited by the contrast of the wickedness of a grossly sinful life redeemed by our Savior. And sometimes, inadvertently, we might diminish the life of those that are blessed to have been raised in a Christian home. And I don't at all imply that you are saved, you know, in your mother's womb. There's no such thing. But perhaps you have avoided, by the grace of God, some of the more grosser sins, even though you have had sins, obviously. Otherwise, you wouldn't need a Savior. But you have avoided some of the more grosser sins. And in a way, we might be tempted to think, man, your testimony is kind of boring. I want to hear Nam's testimony, man. That guy was a sinner. That's what I call redemption. Yours is just kind of, you know, you're more or less kind of pushed along into the kingdom. That is theologically rubbish, right? You guys recognize that. That's theological rubbish. And in fact, I think it might be more helpful to us to realize the distinction of life that we live now in Christ or apart from Him. I don't have to tell you all the depth of my sinfulness, but I'll tell you this. If I was not in Christ today, the entire perspective of my life would be different. I may or may not be in some trouble somewhere. I may or may not be in jail somewhere. But, you know, I guarantee you this. My entire scope, purpose, and direction in life would be absolutely different from what it is today. We give praise to our Savior because He has rescued us. And He has done this in Himself. See, the Christ-focused life is obedience to His word and the principle of seeking holiness in life because it is about our Savior. If we are thankful for the one who has redeemed us, if we really love Him who has died for our sins, then there's a principle of seeking to be righteous and holy because it is about His reputation. It's about who He is. We would not tread lightly on the grace of a Savior that is that kind, that beneficial, that gracious towards us. So it's on that basis that we have indeed been raised with Christ. It's on that basis that we ought to keep seeking the things above. It's on the basis that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, that we are to obey the commands that are given to us in verse 5 through 11. Very practical commands. But always because of and in the power of the person of Jesus Christ. Last time we met together around this passage, we looked at the first command in verse 5 through 7, and that was to kill those perverse desires within us. Right? And we looked at verse 5, and it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. And we said that that was a poor English translation, and not to suggest that any scholar, Greek scholar, that has written an English translation is poor in scholarship or anything. But the main verb there is a verb that comes from the word nekros, which, you know, we'd understand as being a basis for killing or death. It is literally not a suggestion for us to think about it this way, but to kill sin. To slowly but surely mortify or kill sin in us, and in particular, the sins that we categorize as the lust of the flesh, right? The lust of the desires or the things that we might treasure more than our Savior, things like immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, all of those things, sexual sins that would draw upon our hearts. and give us satisfaction that is temporary and not connected with the Savior and with what rejoices His heart. The second category that was similar, we said, in the end of verse 5, is that of greed. Remember we said that even grammatically that word is set aside, set apart by not just the conjunction, but also the definite article. It is to say there are these four that have to do with the desires of your heart that are sinful: immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire. And then there's a separate thing that is somewhat associated, this thing called greed or avarice or covetousness. And it amounts to idolatry. See, verse 5 through 7, I think, deal with the sins of the heart that separate us from the living God. It's the things that we would worship by way of desire instead of seeking to have that which is most desirable in this world and in the world to come, and that is a living and thriving relationship with God. See, that's how come these things are associated with idolatries. The lust of the flesh, right, the passions of sexual sin, as well as the lust of the eyes, materialism, things that we want, things that we enjoy, things that we might consume and might bring us comfort in this world. They're both idolatries. They divert our affection from the living God to an objective and temporary satisfaction in the things that are on this earth. Do you understand that? So having said that, we looked at a couple reasons why we should abandon those. I think we only got to the first one. And the first one was that verse 6 says, "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." In other words, why should we as believers who have acknowledged that we have died to our old man, the old self, and we are raised to newness of life, why should we be careful about our desires? And we say this because God hates those wicked desires in us. Right? It said it is because of these things that the wrath of God, the term orge means that it is an emotional hatred. See, sometimes we think of God as being kind of this machine. This holiness is a set thing. And so when we appear before Him, every person will appear before Him, the judge, one day, and He's like this giant computer. That's how we imagine Him sometimes. And we go up there, He says, "Well, review your life. Well, I did these things. I believed in Christ or I didn't believe in Christ, etc." And then a light goes on, ding, red light. "Oh, I'm sorry, you're going to the fiery hell." Right? Or others of us, you know, we'll appear before, "Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ unto life, etc." And then we give a testimony of our life, ding, the green light goes on, we get to go to heaven. We imagine that there's almost a mechanical effect of His righteousness, His holiness, against those and against the sin that He hates. But what I think the scriptures reveal to us time and time again, in this passage in particular, by using that term orge, it suggests to us that the wrath of God is impassioned. It is not a light issue to the Lord. And that, in fact, the Lord, by way of analogy, He is emotional about His anger against such sins. And He's saying, it's because of these things, these false desires, these wrongful attitudes of lusting for things that are based and upon this earth instead of the living God, exchanging the treasure of Him for the delightful expression of the sensual appetites. He says, man, that is why the wrath, the anger of God is being poured out upon disobedient human beings, the sons of disobedience. Why should we as Christians belabor to rid ourselves, to kill such sins and sinful affections in us? Because God hates those things. But secondly, we didn't get to cover this last time, so let me cover this briefly. Secondly, verse 7, it's because we as believers, we ought to hate those things. Why? Look at what verse 7 says. And in them, in what? In those same desires, those false affections, those false devotions to sexual appetites as well as to earthly things, in them you also once walked. The aorist tense there is the plain tense to say that this is a historically true statement. He's talking to these predominantly Gentile Christians in the church in Colossians. In Colossae, you know, these Colossian Christians, and he is saying, it is just a fact that there's a time when you walked in exactly those things. He doesn't draw out the particulars. He doesn't say these are the specific things that you did, but he's saying it's just a reality. These are the things, you know, these sins, things like immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. These idolatrous attitudes of life and conduct, that's how you lived. That was your lifestyle. It's just a fact. But then the next phrase seems almost redundant. When you were living in them. Right? He says, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Doesn't it seem kind of redundant to say that? He already said we were involved in that. Why are you saying in particular when you were living in them? And grammatically, he uses an imperfect tense. And if I can express the imperfect tense a little bit, the idea is that the action is never fully completed. And thus, you know, the term imperfect tense. It is used of individuals, especially when it's used of the imperfect tense is used to say someone is speaking or praying. It's almost like you catching them in the middle of the story. Is in Luke 18. You remember in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee was praying thus to himself. Well, that term praying there is used in the imperfect tense, suggesting that we haven't heard his entire prayer, just a snippet. We're catching him in mid-sentence in a way. It is so, he's saying it was so characteristic of your life. It's not just true that you walked in these sinful desires, that you realized them, but they were then the pattern so that we take a snapshot of your past life and you are there caught in the very act. See, you were living in any particular moment, you were in the midst of living in them. And by living in them, I think you have that strong contrast between living in them and what we should be now, living in Christ. We're supposed to, in this life, now that we are redeemed, to live in Christ. That was the rich theology that we saw, right? That in Him, the fullness of deity dwells. In Him, we have been made complete. Verse 11 of chapter 2, in Him, we were circumcised with the circumcision made not with hands. In Him, or with Him, we have been raised together in newness of life. We used to be dead in our transgressions and sins, but we are made alive together in Him or with Him. See, there's this constant sense in which in Christ, everything is different. But in the former life, everything was about the principle of living for sin. And that's what that is saying. In these sins, you did indeed once walk, but not just did you walk in them, but at any given moment in time, you lived for those sins. Now, listen, that's not to suggest that every human being has lived as wickedly as he possibly could. That is part of the general grace of God in providing for us a civilization, government, to curb some of the sinful appetites of human beings. But it is to say that these have been the motivations of their lives. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. Man, that was the entirety of their life. The point being that not only does God hate such sins, but as redeemed believers who have been saved from that slavery, we should hate such sins. And every redeemed soul does hate such sins. We should hate those things that we discover in us that are indications of our love for something other than Jesus Christ. Those false affections, those pseudo affections for things that are not about the Savior. We should hate those things because they are our slaves again. Like what Charles Spurgeon said, and in this particular quote, it's with the these and thou, so hang in there with me. And kind of follow, but it's so well said. In Evening by Evening, Charles Spurgeon says this. He says, Christian, what hast thou to do with sin? Hath it not cost thee enough already? Burnt child, wilt thou play with that fire? What? When thou hast already been between the jaws of the lion, wilt thou step a second time into his den? Hast thou not had enough of the old serpent? Did he not poison all thy veins once? And wilt thou play upon the hole of the asp? Or put thy hand upon the cockatrice's den a second time. Oh, be not so mad, so foolish. Did sin ever yield thee real pleasure? Didst thou find solid satisfaction in it? If so, go back to thine old drudgery and wear that chain again, if it delight thee. But inasmuch as sin did never give thee what it promised to bestow, but deluded thee with lies,
Be not a second time snared by the old fowler. Be free. And let the remembrance of that ancient bondage forbid thee to enter the net again. See, these are enslaving desires, and as a believer, redeemed and rescued from those exact sins, why would we plunge ourselves back in? Why swim in the cesspool of our sin again? What redeemed soul would logically and spiritually be okay with that? It is Christ who is now our life. It is He who gives us perspective and desire. He should be the shape and the form and the substance of everything that we delight to have. We should be absolutely renewed in terms of our perspective on life and what life is. See, verse 5 through 7 then deals with this defective worship. It is about killing. It is about killing, putting to death those faulty appetites. Those things that draw our affection away from the living God. See, it's about our horizontal relationship. And I think verse 8 through 11, which we look at now, deals more than with our defective fellowship. It is about that horizontal relationship that sin also breaks and destroys. There are wicked passions that make us have false gods and false things to worship. And then there are defective means by which we destroy the unity, the love, the relationship that we should have in sincerity and truthfulness one to another. So verse 8 to 11, the second command in this passage, I think, is to beware of damaging conduct. Beware of damaging conduct. And the first of these in verse 8 is that of anger. It says there to put aside anger. Look at verse 8. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Now the term to put aside or to put off, in a literal sense, this verb can be used literally, and it is used in like in Acts 7 of taking off your outer garment or your coat. So you imagine this word has a very, obvious picture to it. It is to take off your coat, it is to take off the armor, it is to take off the outer shell. So it's saying abandon, put aside some of these things. And in particular, those things that would destroy our fellowship one to another. And in this particular area, it's the issue of impassioned sin, or we might say in anger, right? But now you also put aside them all. Anger. This is the term orge. Again, it's associated with what we saw earlier as the wrath of God. It is that emotional anger. It is that settled hatred. In some ways, it is contrasted to an otherwise synonymous term, which is the next term for wrath, thumos. Orge and thumos are different in the same way that bitterness, like a settled, quiet, unseen anger inside of us, is different from the boisterous, explosive, and external anger that is visualized and, is obvious in the eyes of others. So in other words, there is a sense in which you might have this emotional, seething, bitter hatred inside of your soul, but you might still smile and say hi to everybody. Right? You might want to stab a knife into the back of somebody, but you could do that with a smile on your face. Thumos, the second word for wrath, is that explosive anger. It's the anger when, when someone has been bothering you or different things have been bothering you, and for whatever purpose, whatever reason, you just explode. You just yell. In our household, there's one person that yells more than anyone else, and that would be me. Well, next to Micah, who is our baby, and he's only 1 year old, and so, he has the sin nature, and he has nothing, he has no redeemed life that he might look to as of yet, and so, I can understand that. But, if I'm upset, if this is bothering me, I'll go, Becca, Chloe, come up here. Why is this like, that is thumos. That is the explosive expression of the anger, the rage that is inside of us. And you see, we're going along a pattern that begins from the deep-seated issues of the heart, the orge, to the thumos, that which might explode and boil over on occasion, to the next one, which is malice. That's a great translation of that word. Malice translates a word that means wickedness, but it has at its core this sense of a deliberate intention to harm. And that's what our English word malice has, right? Why do we call an act malicious? Because we mean that it was intentional. It wasn't accidental. There's no malicious accident, You know, I maliciously, but accidentally punched you right in your nose. You know, I mean, unless we're playing basketball and we're going for a rebound and I accidentally fling out my arm and I smack you in the face, you know, which happens all the time, you know? Unless that happens by way of accident, that's not considered malicious. This would be, I walk up to you because of that heart foul, I look you in the face, and I just give you one right there in the nose. I mean, it is a deliberate act. It's a deliberate intention to do harm. Then the next one, so we're going along this pattern that goes from the inside to the outside. The next one would be then the open slander. It is speaking against someone in such a way as to defame them, to vilify them. It is done by either lies or by means of gossip, but it is to speak against the character and the existence of somebody. It translates a term that we get our English word blasphemy from. Blasphemia is a term that if we apply it to the Lord, to God, then it is blasphemy against the living God. It is to bring disrepute upon the character of God Himself. But we can do that to one another in the means of slander. We can malign one another, which we are not to do according to Titus 3:2. Remember Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in verse 22 says, whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That term Raca means rockhead or bonehead. You think back, and I think back, and I think, man, how many hundreds of times have I called somebody bonehead? Hey, man, you dumb, you bonehead, you rockhead, right? And then he goes on, Jesus goes on to say, and whoever shall say to his brother, you fool, hey, fool, you fool, right, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, that's pretty intense. Now, understand something. We're not talking about the magic of a certain word. It's not, okay, I'm not going to call you bonehead. I'm going to call you, you know, I don't know, rockhead, or I'm going to call you doughhead. Hey, doughhead! You know, now it's all okay, because, you know, if I say rockhead, I'm going to go before the Supreme Court. Right? I'm not going to call you fool because I don't want to go to the fiery hell. I'll call you stupid. Hey, stupid! It's not about the magic of a certain phrase. It is about the intention of the heart. And according to the Lord, such slander, such belittlement, such defamation, it's worthy of hell. It's an amazingly strong statement. So we are to put aside as if it is our old dead nature, like the old carcass, throw the carcass away. The things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, and the final one is filthy talk. And here the term for filthy talk, most of our English translations will translate appropriately, abusive speech. It literally means something that is filthy, but the idea is obscenity that is used in a derogatory manner. If we put it in more colloquial terms, in today's terms, it would be someone cussing you out. You know, because you think about, I don't know if you've ever gotten cussed out, hopefully not, but if you have, if you think about the actual meaning of the words, they don't really usually make much sense. There's just a lot of words that you know is wrong to say, and you're just throwing them out there. I remember when we were in elementary school, and we were trying to learn how to cuss each other out. Me and my then best friend, Danny Tokusawa, who lived in the neighborhood, we'd make up stuff that later we realized, man, that stuff doesn't even make any sense. That's just kids who don't know their bad words well enough. You're just throwing out. You're piling on terms as much as you can. That's what it's... Because the intention is not so much to talk about the filthiness of the actual subject matter, but to use it in a derogatory way, to bring someone or to push someone down. And contrary to that, Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. There's not a word that we have spoken that doesn't need to bear an account. Before those of us that are redeemed, right? Every one of those careless words, praise the Lord, had been nailed to the cross. And we ought to give thanks to the Lord for that. So all of these things would properly be put away for the sake of the reputation of Jesus Christ who has redeemed us. Put these aside. Throw aside the old carcass of anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech that comes out of your mouth. All of that stuff. Because our struggle for holiness does not end with killing illicit passions, desires, and lusts. It's not just the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, right? Although those are the things that detract us from our love and affection for our God, it also involves the destructive tendencies to destroy community with one another. See, at first that may seem unrelated to you. And when I read it initially, I would think as well. These are two separate, completely separate ideas. One has to do with our desire for things instead of our desire for the Lord. The other has to do with, you know, the breakdown of unity and community one to another. They're not really related. But then you turn to places like James 4. And in verse 1 through 4, he makes the argument that these things are exactly connected. He says in James 4, verse 1, James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" And that's a great question, James. I hope you answer that. What is the source of us fighting one with another? He says, "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure." Pleasure apparently has an impact upon how we deal one to another. There is a direct connection, apparently, between our relationship with the living God and our desire for Him and our relationship with those that are in the world around us and our desire for them to know that God as well. In our recent reading in our flock book, A Quest for More by Paul Tripp, I liked how in one section he says, "Why do I get so angry at you? Why do I struggle with impatience? Why am I ever eaten by envy or bitterness? Why would I ever plot vengeance? What would cause me to speak or act unkindly towards you?" He says, "I don't do these things because you are a flawed person. I do these things because in your flaws, you get in the way of what I treasure. Sometimes what I treasure is, you know, my reputation, my status, my things. And you are that lowly bug that is bothering me." See, when we become our own God, when we become a king unto our own kingdom, when we are everything, and it is not about Christ, but it is about me, all forms of fellowship break down. All forms of unity and love break down. I don't have room to love other people if I'm busy trying to love myself. Do you understand that? Contrary to what the world would teach you, that you need to love yourself in order to love others, I think the scriptures tell you the opposite story. You love yourself way too much. That's why you get angry with people. Not because you don't love yourself enough. "Oh man, I'm beating you up. If I love myself more, I wouldn't be beating you down like this." No, according to scripture, it's because you got in my way and I love me. And you are a problem to me. It's going to be, you need to be eradicated. You need to be removed. Anger is one of those issues that I think, some of us in this room struggle with persistently. And guys, I think we need to recognize that it comes from the idolatry of self. We need to come back to the Lord. We need to live in Christ. We need to seek the things above. We need to love our Savior and to recalibrate our life to His glory. And it'll help us reduce that anxiety that says, "I am the most important thing and you are in my way." It is a frightfully real experience, not just in some of us. I would venture to say in all of us, there is some element of our struggle with anger, of being upset. That list that we just read, you know, things like abusive speech or wrath, malice or slander, those things are things that we are absolutely capable of. I mean, to recognize that. If you want to read a good book on that, Lou Priolo's Heart of Anger, I think is excellently helpful. Because it is about parenting and helping a child that might be angry, but it has an element of teaching us that a lot of it comes from us as parents. There's some hard questions. If you're a parent and you're reading that book, I think there's some hard questions that we have to ask ourselves in that we are addressed from the scriptures concerning our own hearts. And you just kind of look and you go, "Dang, wow, there's a lot of times that I am exasperating my own kids. You know, I am encouraging them towards anger because of my own selfishness, my own sinfulness." And it's things that we need to learn. We need to abandon that kind of damaging conduct, anger. Put that aside. Secondly, we ought to abandon deceit in verse 9. Such a simple phrase. It says, do not lie to one another. It says, do not lie to one another. It's the negative with the present tense. It means don't have the character or the habit of lying to each other, because it's not appropriate for fellow believers. See, just as much as anger can destroy relationships, so can lying. And by lying, I think the concept here, biblically speaking, is that there is an unwillingness to be honest or truthful to each other. Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Fellowship, true fellowship, is built on honesty, built on truthfulness. And that is the basis for us to build relationships that are meaningful, full, and excellent. See, every one of us, because of the fear of man, we have a natural inclination to put on a face. We're here at church on Sunday morning, and I guarantee you some of us have kind of prepared ourselves to look, to act a certain way. Even though certain things are bothering us, even though certain individuals are under our skin, we show up and we act a certain way. Why? Because we are used to putting on a face. We're used to posturing. That is the one thing I think that grips Christianity. If we could remove, that would help our sanctification so greatly. There are times that we should abandon the idea of shame for the sake of sanctification. In other words, there should be at times a willingness to feel the weight of the shame of our own sin, because more importantly, we want to grow in holiness. We want to grow in sanctification. We want to be like our Savior. But instead, we are more tempted to kind of put on airs. Show up and look right. And if we look right, if we look good, right? It's the old Billy Crystal line, right? It's better to look good than to feel good, right? And I think the basis of our fellowship could be vastly improved just by being committed to taking each other at face value. You know? If someone says to you, hey, is something bothering you? No, nothing's bothering me. You know, we've all experienced that. And not, you haven't all experienced that just from me. I know other people do that too, right? I mean, what is that? All forms of lying and falsehood are a means to an end. It's to manipulate our fellow brother and sister to feel a certain way, to feel either guilty because they've offended us, to feel a certain way about something so that we might cause them to be the proper place in the midst of my grand kingdom, which is now. You know, they're supposed to act a certain way to me, and if they don't, then falsehood is a means of manipulating them. I did some study on the idea of lying, and I thought it was kind of interesting. A particular behavioral scientist at the University of Arizona has done a lot of research on the idea of lying, and in particular, she studied lying found in cases concerning young children. And there's a couple of things that are interesting at the outset. She said, for instance, that adults lie on an average of two or three times a day. Average adult lies two or three times a day. So for children then, whom she was studying, she says they primarily learn to lie from their parents. Children learn falsehood from their parents. But here's what's more interesting. She said even in young children, meaning ages 6 through 8, before they commit a lie, before they, you know, commit falsehood, before they actually lie, they consciously and really think through the consequence of lying. She says by her research, she has determined that even the youngest of kids that can express themselves well and can think about stuff, they realize that lying comes with a risk, and that risk is to harm relationships. I thought that was so interesting. That even young kids know what they're doing when they're lying. They're trying to manipulate others for their benefit, but at the same time, they know it comes with some risk. That risk is that they could damage relationship by bringing deceitfulness between them and the other person. And at the same time, they learn these things from their parents. Listen, we may not teach our children overt lies. I hope you're not teaching them overt lies. You know, making some excuses, absolute fabrication. So that they learn that it's okay to lie on occasion to get out of difficulties. Hope you're not doing that. But every Christian family is capable of teaching our children falsehood. acting in a manner that's not consistent with the life that we actually live. Right? To go to church and conduct ourselves in a manner that is not really consistent with what we are at home. We are naturally prone to hypocrisy and falsehood. If we encourage it even in the slightest, in ourselves, we would encourage it massively in the conduct of our next generation, of our children. Lying should not become characteristic of any of us that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. What do you have to hang on to? Your sin? My sin's not as bad as Gary's sin. My sin's not as bad as David's sin. I mean, is that what we have to hang on to? Yeah, you think my testimony is bad. Dude, what did you hear their testimony? Those guys are sinners. Whew! I'm not bad like them. Is that how we cling to the cross? Isn't it to come and say, Lord, take every vestige of sin, nail them to the cross, and grant to me the forgiveness that I do not deserve. Remember earlier in chapter 2, we were talking about how, you know, it's as if the things that we have confessed, the sins that we have admitted to, that they're written down, right? They're written in our own hand and nailed upon the cross. We are done with those old ways. There's no need for us to live in falsehood. Then it gives us two reasons why we ought to abandon, right, anger and deceit and those things that destroy fellowship. He says in the second part of verse 9, because or since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Verse 10 says, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now here's a interesting idiom that Paul likes to use, this idea of the old self and the new self. Now, my translation says the old self and the new self. Some of your older translation might say the old man and the new man, and I think that's a good translation. It's that term anthropos. It literally means man. There's an old man and a new man. And the old man is the whole self in its fallenness. It is generically speaking, the collective unredeemed person. It is who we were before Christ. It is the fullness of it encompasses everything that was the old man before we died and were raised to newness of life. The new man, then, is the collective new Christian ethical condition. It's what we are now. Raised to new life in Christ. We are, and remember we said in Jerry Bridges' terminology, we said that these are absolute terms. To be dead is an absolute term. If someone says, you know, oh, they're not at church this Sunday, and we say why, and they say, well, because they're sick, that's a relative term. They got sniffles, you know, and so instead they have to watch college basketball, you know? Or it could be that they're sick and they're hospitalized. They're at death's door. Right, it's a relative term, but if I say, hey, where's so and so, and you say, oh, he couldn't make it to church today, he's dead. I don't go, how dead? You know, is he mostly dead? Like, could we resuscitate him now? I mean, he's dead. It's over. And in that same way, the principle is that we are dead in absolute term, and we have been given new life. We are raised to life, resurrected. That's an absolute term as well. And so when Paul speaks of this concept of the old man and the new man, it is to say the old man represents everything that was us, that has died, and the new man represents everything that is now us and is alive in Christ. So the natural question, if you're following with me, would be, so then why do we still sin? And it's this interesting tension that I think the New Testament has for us in discussing the old man and new man here. This is the aorist tense. You laid aside the old man and his evil practices. It's a statement of fact. You've already died to the old nature, to the old man. That's dead. It's fact. But in a parallel passage in Ephesians 4, you have the command, put off the old man. Same terminology. So you say, Paul, what are you talking about? Are you schizophrenic here? I mean, why are you saying on the one hand, we have already died to the old man, but on the other hand, we take off that flesh carcass that is the old man? He's not being inconsistent. There's a natural tension here that I think is just true. Even in this passage where it says, indeed, you should abandon lying to one another. You should abandon being angry. You should abandon those sins of the heart that destroy fellowship, because indeed you have already laid aside. You have already taken off. You have already crucified the old man and his sinful practices. Even though that's true, then you just draw back for a second logically and ask, then why is Paul commanding us not to lie? Why is Paul commanding us to put aside immoralities, right, and greed? I mean, if we are just the new man and the old man is completely dead, why not just say, hey, you're the new man? Don't worry about those things. It's impossible for you to sin. Apparently, there is this tension that though we are the new man, though we are recreated, there is still that struggle with sin. I think that's okay because that's what Scripture tells us. There isn't already, we have already been raised to newness of life, but not yet. We haven't actualized it in experience at this point. Can I illustrate it to you by way of a sports analogy? I never use sports analogies ever as illustrations, but I thought I might use it now. I use it a lot, actually, if you guys are visiting with us. But it's an appropriate time to talk about that. You know, college basketball, NCAA tournament. I got a chance. I don't get a chance to watch a lot of sports, and I never seem to be able to watch an entire game. But the cool thing is sometimes I'll turn it on, and it'll be like the last 4 minutes. And I happened to catch this particular game that went into double overtime. And I just thought, man, this is one of the most exciting games I've ever seen in a long time, where it's just like one basket after the other, guys hitting stuff, missing stuff. And you're like, this is amazing. And in the course of that double overtime game, through that seesaw battle back and forth, I didn't sit there and go, ah, game's over. That guy hit a three, ah, game's over. Why? Because there's plenty of time, because I have been watching these guys go back and forth with the other team to catch up or to even go ahead. So I'm watching, and I don't think game's over. On the flip side, there are occasions where we watch a game, and before the game is decided, we declare, this game is over. Great example of that was yesterday, Noah had another T-ball game, right? And I got to go and watch, and remember, they had that heartbreaker a couple weeks ago, and he didn't even care. But this week, he still didn't care, but they won by a lot. In fact, you know, their defense, their interior defense was so good that they would get three outs every inning. You say, but baseball isn't, don't you have to get three outs? Well, in T-ball, you either get three outs and then their offensive turn is over, or they bat through their whole lineup and then that's the maximum number of runs that they can get. See, so Noah's team batted through the lineup all three innings that they played. And the other team, Noah's team defensively was able to get them out three times every single time. So going into the bottom of the third inning, which is the last inning, right? Noah's team was out in the field, and they were up 22-3. 22-3, right? And, you know, the parents don't want to say that out loud, you know, discourage these little kids. And remember, hate baseball and stuff. I mean, they're down. The other team is down 22-3. And even if every single player on the roster scores, they're still going to lose by something like 13 runs. Do you get that? So at that point, I could say, and I didn't say, I could have, it would have been wrong and you know, very insensitive to stand up and go, woo, game is over, right? That would have been messed up, though. That would have been very insensitive and, you know, and crushed the souls of these cute little kids that are running around, right? So, but I could lean over and say to Kath, honey, you know, this game is over. And it is. In that same way, in our sanctification, are we the new man? Yes, we are the new man. Has it been actualized yet? Not quite yet. And in the meantime, there are vestiges of the old man still clinging to us in some form. And I think we got to be okay with that tension. I like what one New Testament scholar, F.D. Moore, said in a particular article on this particular passage of Scripture. He says this, it's a strange thing to talk about new life. Claimed by the Christian. He says, the strange thing about the new life claimed by a Christian is that they have it and they have it not. They have yet to become what, as they claim, they already are. He says it creates all kinds of tensions. For instance, he says the preacher tells the Christian, that what he could not do for himself was already done for him by God, and that he has only to accept with gratitude the finished work of Christ. And yet, the same preacher is always exhorting him to do better, to telling him that his performance does not match up to his calling. In a nutshell, the Christian command is a perplexing one. Become what you are. There's an element of truth for that. And I think we got to be careful not to draw too much on the analogy and to try to figure out, okay, so do we have one nature that is a new man? Or do we have two natures? Do we have part of an old man, part of a new man? Am I Heckel and Jai? I said that wrong, right? A Jekyll and Hyde? Or the new version, the Jekyll or the Heckel and Jide, you know, which maybe you guys haven't read yet. But, you know, I mean, are we these weird schizophrenic side? Put that aside and recognize that this is what Scripture calls us to do. To live consistent with game being over. Conduct ourselves in such a way that it is already accomplished, but know that in actuality, we were still struggling with some things. Lay aside the old self with its sinful nature. You can have courage to do that. Why? Because you're new in Christ. That's the beauty of what Scripture is calling us to do. We can have confidence to believe that we can actually overcome sin in this world. Why? Because not because of what we do, but because of whom we love. Because of who Christ is. Another reason for putting on the new life is because all things are new. We have put on the new self who has been renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Let me just give you a few quick principles and we need to finish up here. We have been renewed to a true knowledge into the image of Jesus Christ. We are being renewed. We are being renewed, and in particular, this idea of renewal is in the realm of our mind and our thinking. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, right? How do we keep from being conformed to, pressed into the image of this world? By being transformed in the renewing of our minds so that we could prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 4:22 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There is a consistent renewal for those that are of the new man. And that consistent renewal means that we have been recreated to be like Jesus Christ. But it is an issue of the mind. See, at issue is the fact that whatever we, you know, allow our minds to meditate upon, those things begin to slowly but surely shape our souls. Now listen, I do it as much as anyone. You know, sometimes you need downtime and so you don't do much. I come in and I see what the kids are watching on TV and I gel out and watch Nickelodeon for a while. I don't remember anything about it. I just kind of mentally gel out. But I'm telling you that that whatever we see, whatever we think about, whatever our minds meditate upon, those things seep into the edges, the crevices of our soul, and they begin to shape us. That's become the Old Testament. There's this constant, especially in the Psalms, there's this call for us to meditate upon the Word of God, to meditate upon the faithfulness of God, to think about Him. And I say, anyway, that's the concept of preaching the gospel to yourself. Remember the cross. You have a sinful thought or an anxious attitude. Confess that. Put it on the cross. Thank God for the grace of Jesus Christ and then move on. The final thing is to put off division. And I'll do this very quickly. Verse 11. Verse 11 says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Jews hated Greeks. I was going to give you a whole bunch of historic data for that, but the Jews hated Greeks. Jews could not even eat in a Greek house. Did you know that? It's unclean. The Greeks hated the Jews. They also hated the barbarians, and the barbarians are those that didn't speak the culture, the culturally superior language that is Greek. All right? So anyone that didn't speak Greek was a barbarian to the Greeks. Anyone who wasn't one of God's chosen people were the nations or the Gentiles to the Jews. So Jews hate Greeks, Greeks hate barbarians. Everyone together, including the barbarians, hate the Scythians. Scythians are a caste of barbarians that for some reason the Greeks particularly hated and everyone seemed to hate. In fact, Greek comedies made fun of their uncouth ways and the way that, in the manner of speech, etc. But Herodotus, one of the great Greek historians, now understand he's not inspired, so take this with a grain of salt. I think he might be exaggerating, but this is what he says about the Scythians. They drank the blood of the first enemy killed in battle. They made napkins of their scalps and drinking bowls of the skulls of the slain. They had the most filthy habits and they never washed with water. I don't know if that's true. I imagine some of that is just kind of, you know, highfalutin talk to just say that they hate those guys. But the point is, Jews, Greeks, barbarians, Scythians, even slave and free, in other words, nobles, slave owners, and those that are slaves, all those, how different, distinct, and how impossible for them to get along, somehow they have been united. And by whom? but Christ. But Christ is all and in all. You know, what's amazing about the concept of the Christian church is that in Christ, these things are eradicated. It doesn't mean that someone stops being Jewish by background or Greek or Scythian or a slave or free. What it means is regardless of circumstance, culture, or anything that has been a barrier to you, you are now welcome in the body of believers. Why? Because we share the one Savior. I've had the privilege of being able to travel around the world to different Christian homes and meet with different Christians. So many of which, you know, there's a huge language barrier. But when we begin to interact with, through translators or whatever, and we talk about stuff, it's amazing how similar our lives and our experience is. We all just love our Savior. We all live knowing that we deserved eternal hell, and we have a Savior in Jesus Christ. We are one, united in Him. It was the amazing testimony of the early church that slave owners and slaves held hands. The Jews and Greeks, they held hands. Barbarians, and if there were possibly even Scythians among them, they held hands and were tortured and killed and martyred side by side. Because they had a Savior that was the same Savior who died on the same cross, who bled to rescue them and redeem their souls. In the end, it all comes back to the person of Christ. These are practical implications of what it means to seek the things above, to have our lives hidden in Christ, to live with Christ as the center and focus of life. It ought to affect everything. Our desires, our ambitions, our attitudes, our conduct, our willingness to stretch out our hands to strangers and to weirdos, as well as, you know, the practices of being honest and sincere, of speaking what is truthful and encouraging one another to the love and the glory of the reputation of Jesus Christ. We live to honor a Savior. If that is what we are in the new man, raised up with Christ, we live for the glory of another. And then all of these things are, you know, vertical relationships, our horizontal relationships. They'll be made right because Christ is at the center of them all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time around your word, and we thank you for the very practical implications of what it means to be in Christ. I pray that we would live these things out, that we would be mindful to meditate upon the word of God, that it would renew us, and that in that renewal we find ourselves again and again captive to the delight that is our Savior, and free from the enslavement to all forms of sin, the very things in which we once walked. Give us victory in this life, not because we deserve it, but because your reputation deserves it, because we want to uphold you in the glory of our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray.